1 Samuel 31, beginning in verse 1. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men, on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh, and they fasted for 7 days. And then in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, just the three verses, 16 to 18. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all compassion, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. A few weeks ago, and again, this is written 3 weeks ago, but I'd asked you to think about your own epitaph. Children, that's something that, or young people, that it's a phrase or a few words that sum up your life. And most of the time we think about it being on your gravestone in a cemetery where you're buried. And so you're remembered that way. And it's one thing for you to consider what you might put on your gravestone, what you might consider your epitaph to be. But it's also something else to consider, what would someone else say? What would this loved one of yours like to have remembered as an epitaph in your life? Certainly it is on my mind. We've had a lot of great discussions with my dad, and even thinking about obituary. And I mentioned in my email to you this week about what I've said so many times to you before about his... It is the three words, "so be it," and typically he's doing his hands like this, and it's an act of faith. And he said that a couple of times this week. But somebody said to me about a month ago, actually, somebody in our church in Montgomery that had gone over, they were there anyway, but they went over to visit with my dad and his wife, Sue, and they came back and said, you know, that ought to be the epitaph on your dad's gravestone one day, is "so be it, so be it." My mom's says, "It is well with my soul." You know, every Christian in this room has a dominant theme in their life. That's really what we're talking about. And I wonder what you imagine your dominant theme is. It's good to have a dominant theme. For some of you, it's love for Jesus Christ, an understanding of His love for you, and you just exude it. When you're around people, they sense the love that you have for Jesus, and it doesn't draw attention to you, it draws attention to Jesus, and it's beautiful. And for some of you, it is peace. You just exude peace, which probably comes with faith. I mean, that might be what somebody here might say, too, that they... That is a dominant theme, and it might even be childlike. It could be a mustard seed, the size of a mustard seed, and yet you can move mountains. I mean, you just have this faith. It might be that a dominant theme in your life is an understanding of the Holy Spirit, not in an extra biblical kind of way, but in the way that He ministers to you and you enjoy His presence. And then that sort of leads into many who have a dominant theme, knowing God as Father. They just really bask in the thought of, they rest in the thought of God Almighty Yahweh being their daddy. And when I say things like Coram Deo, which is another phrase we use a lot, which means before the face of God or in His presence, that resonates with you because that's an identifying mark for you. This obituary that's written for Jonathan, which is the meditation entering the sanctuary, that's written by two men because I took it from two different sources, Ralph Davis and Rick Phillips. But listen to this obituary for Jonathan. He remained a true friend to David and a faithful son to Saul. He surrendered his kingship to David. He sacrificed his life for Saul. In this hopeless fiasco, Jonathan was nowhere else but in the place Yahweh had assigned him, at the side of his father. He lived in most dangerous times and suffered from a most thankless obligation to his mad father. Through it all, Jonathan's faithfulness to God, to his friends, and to his father allowed him to persevere with integrity. And listen to this, and to smell the roses of his life despite the many thorns. Jonathan was just a good guy, we might say. He was just a man of great integrity. And what a dangerous time in which he did live. When we pick up in chapter 31, this battle at Mount Gilboa is already in progress. And it's very sad. It's very dark. We should read it that way because we are the people of God. And we're seeing the people of God in full retreat from a godless nation. And the people, men of Israel, are fallen all over the place. Jonathan, when we get to verse 2, Jonathan and his brothers are already dead. And then when we get to verse 3, Saul is already mortally wounded. And so when we pick up here, everything's getting worse. Now, the one word in the outline, I meant to look this up again this morning to remind myself that the whole outline is Ralph Davis, but those first words are for sure tragedy, truth, shame, and gratitude. So that'll serve as our outline this morning. And this first, Roman number 1, is actually a reference to Jonathan, the steadfastness of Yahweh's servant. And I read the obituary for you. Look one chapter over at 2 Samuel 1. And you'll see, and we're going to, Lord willing, we're going to look at this next week. But here's the eulogy of David for Saul and Jonathan. We'll just read the parts where he talks mainly about Jonathan. In verse 19 of 2 Samuel 1, he says, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen." Michael's opening prayer fits so well with this eulogy, too. He talks to the mountains of Gilboa in verse 21. Verse 22, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Verse 25, how the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I'm distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. And then verse 27, this is the third time he says it, how the mighty have fallen. So that's why we call it a tragedy in that vein. Because here's a man of integrity whose life has come to an end, a man of honesty and selflessness, giving up the throne, remaining with his mad father like he did at his side, faithfulness. But so really, as believers, we say, well, we know it's a tragedy, but we also see the gloriousness in Jonathan, his death, because he did die a valiant soldier. He was fulfilling his duty. Now, Saul, on the other hand, we've seen and we'll see today, some, again, notable accomplishments. But then we've watched this over the weeks, and we have a very sad demise. And then it's a tragic end to his life. If you want to know what Saul's epitaph is, he wrote it himself in chapter 26, verse 21. I mean, he wrote it because he said it of himself. Five words: I have played the fool. 1 Samuel 26:21, which leads then to the truth, Yahweh and his word. And the story in verse 3 says, the battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. So they're in full retreat. These pagan nations, they would bring their gods, their idols, out onto the battlefield. You know, our people would bring the Ark of the Covenant. That was the presence of God. The fact is, we serve the one true living God. But that sort of that makes it even sadder, doesn't it? And more tragic for us as God's people, because they've got these idols out there, and here are God's people in full retreat, and they're going back to Mount Gilboa. They're headed to the hills where the chariots could not go, but in God's providence, where the Philistines' arrows were landing and landing mortal blows. Saul asks his armor bearer to kill him in verse 4. Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me, which is a huge understatement. You can't even really talk in mixed company the things that they would have done to him, and he knew that. And it's bad. I mean, he knows what he needs to die. He says, but his armor bearer would not. In other words, it's very David-like. You know, they're not going to kill the anointed. And he says, therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. I think we ought to parenthetically talk a little bit about suicide. I don't want to, for one thing, it's not an exhaustive treatment of it, but I think it's important if it's here and we don't know where everyone is, even not only in the room, but in listening on the radio and such now, that, but I want to be clear that the passage does not speak to the ethical nature of suicide. So this is parenthetical. I will say, I think a lot of the commentators are very unfair with Saul. Very harsh. One man says that Saul was a wicked coward who opened his eyes in hell. I know the commentators, well, I hope he's not saying that he opened his eyes in hell because of the suicide, but, you know, it's sort of taking a pot shot at somebody thousands of years later who obviously didn't have faith. He wasn't trusting God. And he did open his eyes in hell. But, I mean, it's just to call him this wicked coward. Another commentator said, if Saul had had faith, this is someone you know well, he wouldn't have finished his life in this act of desperation. That's just not true. What they're saying is that Christians don't commit suicide. There are traditions that teach that suicide is an unforgivable sin. I've been asked, and I'm sure our ministers have, a number of times, is suicide unforgivable? And the answer is no. It actually comes out of the Catholic Church. It's a belief, and I want to be fair to them, it's a medieval Catholicism, but it's the Jesuits as well. This idea, it's unforgivable because it's impossible for you to repent. because you're not able to repent before you die, then you're not saved. And that's just, again, it's just not true. And we've all known Christians. Well, not all of us may have, but many of us have known Christians who have taken their lives, and we don't know why. That always is part of the pain and the suffering that's left, is trying to figure out why and what were they thinking at the end. And we find some solace in the thought that they were not in their right minds, or sort of a temporary insanity. There could certainly have been mental illness, but I mean, it might be a depression. Somewhere at some point, they believe that they can't go on in this world. They can't take it anymore. They can't take the pain anymore. You know, William Cowper, the great hymn writer, suffered from so much depression. He wrote, "God moves in a mysterious way." And he tried to commit suicide 5 times. And he credits John Newton as saving his life. Now, that being said, you know, and I just want to say this pastorally and lovingly, because, again, we don't know what's going on in anyone's mind. And the suicide rate for young people continues to rise. And it's never a way out. It's never an escape. It is a sin. It doesn't please the Lord. So these things ought to be, as Christians, just mulling over in your mind. I want to say that as an encouragement to anyone here, to say you have a Father who's adopted you. And because you have an advocate at the Father's right hand, your brother, Jesus, you can cry on that shoulder, your daddy, Father in heaven. And another thing is that your friend, Jesus, understands your pain. And he's there, and he knows you, and he knows what's going through your mind, and he's there for you. It hurts others, and I think that's something people ought to take into account, as they also could ponder or consider, is that the pain one leaves behind, there's so much sorrow and rage even, and again, misunderstanding and some despair. They live with it for the rest of their lives, and you don't want to do that to anyone. And just know there's always help. I've been wanting to say it every Lord's Day this summer. Got a little bit behind because we had some issues to work out on counseling and things at the church, but that's neither here nor there. But it's just to let you know that your ministers are here. I would hope your first call is to the church. And I know, and I've told you, I've gone to Birmingham to get counseling, and that's fine. And there's great counselors, and we would encourage you in different areas to help you get where you need to be, to the right counselor. But your ministers are here, and we love you, and we would listen and pray and counsel, and we want to do that. We want to be there for you. I will just, by the way, just real quick before we move on, a little bit longer parenthetical than I meant for it to be, but, you know, a lot of times even suicide is mandated, and Saul was somewhat in that situation. Soldiers are ordered to commit suicide because they might hold some information that could get out from them under torture or something and cost hundreds of thousands of lives. And so Saul, you know, you got to realize he is dying. He's been mortally wounded. It's not a irrational impulse by Saul. It's actually a calculated decision. And God says this about his death in 1 Chronicles 10. Saul, this is verses 13 and 14. Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord, Yahweh, in that he did not keep the command of the Lord and also consulted a medium seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord, Yahweh, put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. So it was an act of God. Really, if you just remove yourself from the means and you remove yourself from Saul's culpability, then God took his life. He didn't have faith. He didn't have trust. He didn't have love for God. He wouldn't listen to God. And God took his life. And that's the way we are to read this. The heart of the passage is not Jonathan, and it's not Saul, and it's not David, and it's not the Philistines. The heart of the passage is the honor of God and the sovereignty of God and his word and how God keeps his word. And it teaches a lot about God being mighty in battle, and he's holy and he's pure. But it also speaks, I think, mainly to his sovereignty over all of life. If the heart of the passage is the sovereignty of God in all of life, then the takeaway is one word: comfort. Comfort. We emphasize the sovereignty of God. I remember Claiborne Johnson speaking, Fred, you know, and that was the funeral 2001, I think, that we... you know, that was where we found our comfort. And many funerals in this church where we find our comfort in the sovereignty of God. That God is sovereign over all things, that Jesus is preeminent in all things, that Jesus is holding together the universe by the power of his word, that God knit me together in my mother's womb, and he ordained the number of days before me before there was even one, that God has caused all things to work together for my good and his glory, that his promises, every single one of them, and there are thousands and thousands in God's word, and they're all yes and amen in Christ. And we sing in A Mighty Fortress, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. We sang this moments ago, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. He formed us to take up residence in us, which leads really to then the shame, because this is God's honor. Verses 8 to 10 become a PG-13, okay? Because this is the day after the battle, and to the victor goes the spoil. And so they're walking through, the Philistines are poking and prodding and taking the lives of those soldiers who had lived through the night. And then they pillage, you know, they take all their, whatever they have, their armor and their gold and silver, what they might have. It says in verse 8, the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. I mean, this is absolutely huge discovery. They found the king, and they do to him exactly what Saul would have feared. They cut his head off in verse 9. They stripped him of his armor. And listen to this. They sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. I mean, we need to allow it to sink in. We ought to read the Bible, you know, knowing this is real. And to think that the blasphemy of that should really bother us. That's our God. And they're saying, go carry the good news, quote unquote, to preach, quote unquote, in our temples, in the temples of our gods, that our gods beat Yahweh. Our gods win. And it ought to just kill us. I mean, it's just, they put the armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall at Beth Shan. These are God's people on the hillside. Slain. This is God's anointed king. So in other words, it's God's name that's being dishonored. His honor has been lost. And that's really the saddest part of it all. I'll just read a couple of phrases from Derek Thomas, just plucking them out. He said, this was Israel's 9/11. This was Israel's Pearl Harbor. This is a catastrophe of national proportion. The writer is saying, idolatry has won. People of God are dead and scattered. They've moved into their towns. They're living in their houses. It's dark, a dark, dark, sad day. And the message to the people of God was, it's over. The story of redemption has come to an end. The promises have all been broken. That's what they're thinking. At the end of 1 Samuel, chapter 31, if that were the end, then there is no hope. And that's the way, again, then they're fleeing, they're scattering. If you want a lesson in the sovereignty of God, you have to go back to chapter 28, verse 19, and this is what Samuel said through the medium. Verse 19 of 28, "Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your son shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." It's all part of God's plan. Every bit of it was God. God is on His throne. He knows the end from the beginning. He's ordained whatsoever comes to pass. Whatever God ordains is right. Whatever God ordains is true. Whatever God ordains is just. You know, I wonder sometimes when we say, God is good. And then the response often is, all the time. And then we say, all the time. And we say, God is good. And we know that and we believe it. Lots of times we say it in times when things are good. And we get that diagnosis, you know, or the prognosis. I was thinking about Todd Parsons having had this great scare and having had cancer in the pancreas. And then the prayers were prayed and it came back that the margins were clear and we're praising God. But I love that when Casey sent a text out, she nailed it. Because she said, God is good in the bad and the good. And that's 1 Samuel 31. So when we say God is good, and then so we reply, all the time, we mean all the time. If your loved one is lying on their deathbed, and that's the end, there's no hope. Armstrongs are here this morning and they lost their son in the last week, Travis. And if that was the end, then there's no hope. If your child is in treatment somewhere, if your child has a disease, if your spouse walked out on you, you know, and that was it. That was the whole story. There would be no hope. Whatever you're dealing with. And you might think this trial is never going to end. Or when is this trial going to end? You do have hope because you have a sovereign God. He's sovereign and He cares. He's sovereign and He loves. He's sovereign and a shepherd. He's sovereign and He's good. That's, unbelievers can't understand that. A lot of Christians don't understand it because they want to separate it and they want to protect God and take it. No, He's sovereign and He's good. Sovereign and loving. Sometimes I think we need to remember that. We're watching a whole lot of news. If you're one who's inundated with a lot of the news that goes on today, I just want to encourage you. You know, it's 99% of it's propaganda, and you got to pull away because you're constantly being told. It's just constantly in your face. The world's going to end, you know, in 10 years or 12 years, and the president's going to be impeached and go to jail, and then there's all these terrorists and it's all these killings, and it's just bad news, bad news, bad news. You need to turn it off. And you need to sit down and pray and preach to yourself, my God is sovereign, my God is sovereign, my God is sovereign. And this little boy, Kayla West, who died just down the street from our church yesterday morning, I don't know if you knew that, 7 years old, was found in an abandoned house, swimming pool, and drowned. And we have to say God is sovereign. And by the way, that is in our neighborhood, and we need to remember we're in this neighborhood for a reason. It doesn't matter the color of anyone's skin or if they're rich or poor or anything. This is why we're here. So we can do whatever we can to reach out to the West and let them know that Trinity Church stands with you and we care. When I wonder if the name Esther Edwards Burr means anything to some of you. Esther Edwards, that's her maiden name. Her father was Jonathan Edwards. And then she married a Burr, and they had a son named Aaron Burr, the infamous vice president who never gave his life to Christ after eight generations of ministers or eight ministers who followed him before he was born. He denied Christ's lordship. There's more to that story that we don't have time for this morning, but Esther did lose her husband at age 41, I was apparently a very smart, bright man who was the president of Princeton College. This is what she wrote to her mom and dad, Jonathan and Sarah Edwards. And Ralph Davis calls this holy worry. That's a good one to add to your repertoire of verbiage. Holy worry. Okay? She says to her mom and dad, "I am afraid I shall conduct myself as to bring dishonor on my God and the religion I profess. No, rather, let me die this moment than be left to bring dishonor on God's holy name." She'd rather die than dishonor God. And she did. She goes on to tell her mom and dad, "I'm overcome. I must conclude with once more begging this, that as my dear parents remember themselves, they would not forget their greatly afflicted daughter, now a lonely widow, nor her fatherless children." Then lastly, the gratitude. God's people, this is an amazing story. The people of Jabesh Gilead, listen in verse 11. "When the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons and the wall of Bethshan, from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there, and they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days." Why in the world would they do that? Why would they risk their lives? Why would they travel, by the way, 10 miles in at night to get the body off the wall, bodies, and then go 10 miles back and make sure that his bones were buried in Israel and then fast for 7 days? You know why? Because 40 years previous, Saul had rescued them and they never forgot it. 40 years had gone by. And it was one of those valiant moments for Saul. He had obeyed God and gone and saved these individuals. Y'all, so much gratitude has to do with remembering. Just remembering what somebody's done for you. I wonder if you got somebody that did something for you 5, 10, 20, 40 years ago. And, you know, you might want to remind them of that and thank them. Say, 40 years ago you did this for me, or a year ago, whatever it was. But that's part of gratitude to God. It's a great way to thank God, is going back in your mind of your life and just remembering and recalling to mind all the good things that God has done for you. They say love never forgets. So try to think back. I will say, what a gracious God that he allowed Saul to have this kind of honor, the least of which anyway. But at least God was... He was providing this for one of his image bearers. Let's just put it that way. So, conclusion with just two or three things here. One is, if there's ever a passage in God's Word that encourages repentance, this is it. The life and death of Saul. He was the first anointed king of Israel. He tasted of the Holy Spirit. He had the respect that he deserved from the people of God, and he had these amazing victories. But this is what's important. At some point, Saul began to wander. He began to put his will ahead of God's will, and he disobeyed God. Then he became obsessed with jealousy over David, and God removes his spirit from him, and he ends up going to a medium, a witch, to get help. And you add all that up, rebelliousness, unrepentant, pride, selfish, it only ends in despair. And ultimately, for this man, it was suicide. So whoever you might be, I don't know where you are on your road, you might be wandering. Repent. I said this last week. I mentioned Michael's sermon 2 weeks ago because I was just listening and he was hitting the pulpit about return home, return home, return. That's what repentance is, returning home. So you might be on fire and loving the Lord and you love his word and you can't get enough and you're hungry and you're thirsty for his word and you want him to use you and use your gifts and share the gospel. That is, praise God. But you also might be finding yourself in a place a lot deeper than you meant to ever go. And you flirted with that sin too long. You let your guard down and you're wandering. And so you're sensing that this love for Jesus is waning. You're not reading his word. You really don't want to listen to him. And again, you're doing things that you never thought you'd do as a Christian. And Saul's life says to you, repent today. Don't go another day. He didn't get anointed king and then the next day go to a witch to get help. It was over time that he kept letting his guard down. So the word is repent and turn and come back. Come to Christ. For Saul, it was too late. And then lastly, I'm just kind of getting through this so we can get to our new members. But just to say, we're all going to die. No one escapes death. And for some people, it sort of lingers. It lasts a long time. And then for others, it's sudden. For some, it's very, as horrible as death is, it can still be sweet moments. And then for others, it's absolute misery and horror. There is such a difference between a Christian's death and a non-Christian's death. But you're, as a Christian, you never die. You never die because God's Spirit has moved in you and brought you to life, regenerated your soul. You'll never die. That soul's never going to die. And so you go on living in the presence of God forever because He's adopted you. That's what He's done. He stamped you and said, you're mine. And that's why we read that passage earlier. Don't lose heart. The outer self is wasting away. The inner self is being renewed day by day. This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. We don't even begin to know what's waiting for us. So we look to things that are not seen, but things that are unseen. Things that are seen are transient. Things that are not seen are eternal. So I'd encourage you to be thinking about that epitaph. Okay? How do you want to be remembered? What's the dominant theme in your life?